Well, I would be lying this morning if I told you that I wasn't just a little bit giddy and excited about not having a stupid screen behind me. For those of you that have been with us for a while, you know that we've had technology problem after technology problem. And we've been actually touring some different churches and some of their ways that they do certain things. And so far, I am 0-2, and every church we've been to does use Macintosh computers in the back. So, relax, Jacob, relax. We still have more to tour. I'm making calls ahead of time now to find out what they use before we go look. But, you know, I think when it comes to, church, there is this careful balance between, what we provide for comfort and experience versus really the whole reason why we're here is to hear God's word and apply it to our lives. And you can always make stretches for what you think is okay and what you do not think is okay. Some people look at technology and they say, yeah, that's too much. You don't need these fancy screens and this and that. Yet we live in a generation that is media-driven and people connect well with it. But others might say you don't need these cushy seats, that just a bucket with a splinter board on it should be good enough. Or, why do you need a building? Or what's the point of air conditioning or heat? Each one of these things is one element or one thing that we do to create an environment where you can hear God's word. But for me personally, not having this thing, amen, Jesus, I'm okay with that today. Because I just want to teach, and I don't like it when anything that we have, whether it's what you're sitting in or the air temperature or the things that you're looking at, distract you from what it is that I think God has for us this morning. And so as we kind of jump into this this topic today, this series has been looking at some political hot topics and how our faith speaks into that, or what God might have to say as a result of some of these things. We've been looking at these issues through the lens of our faith. Each week, we have really been discussing one kind of truth, or one way of looking at a truth. I want to remind you of that, but it's this idea that how we conduct ourselves, or how we live our lives, is linked to our belief in the origin of things. In other words, each one of us believes something, and what we believe is based upon what we believe in the origin of things in the world. We all are religious. Even those that claim they have no religion, that is still a religion in the aspect of it's believing in something that you cannot prove. It's putting your faith in something, in how you believe the origin of the world began, or the origin of life, or the origin of creation, and what you believe in that dictates the way you live your life. Would you agree with that? No matter where you are across the spectrum, no matter what world religion you might be, or cult religion you might believe in, or like I said, even an atheist saying they have no religion is still a religion, because it's a belief system in the origin of things that you're putting your faith in that makes you live your life. Our religious belief shapes our political views. It is impossible to separate church and state, because church is whatever that religious piece is in you, and you cannot separate that from state or from the things that you believe in or the laws or the purposes. Everyone has a belief system. These belief systems shape our values and our political bents. When Thomas Jefferson pinned down the phrase separation of church and state, he was not writing a political document in any way, shape, or form. He was writing to the Danbury Baptist Church Association, and it was in the year 1802. And he was ensuring that the church should be protected from the state. He was ensuring the people in Danbury Baptist that their practice of faith will be protected from the state. And so he was ensuring them of this. Today, this phrase, certainly not mentioned in the Constitution, Jefferson's words have been flipped to mean that the state is to be protected from the church. That's how it's presented today. That as if when Jefferson wrote these words, again, not constitutional words, but the separation of church and state means that there can be no church or no no God or no religious expression at all in the state level, when Jefferson meant it the exact opposite way, that the state can't dictate your religion, can't dictate the way you practice your faith. That was his concern and why he wrote those words. The practical way this is being implemented now in our society is the scrubbing of any religious influences, images, writings, or mention of faith from the public life. Now, the absurd and what I would say ignorant flipping of Jefferson's words asks our culture and public life to do what is truly impossible, to separate church and state. You can and never will separate religion from the public life. Why? Because we're all religious people. You cannot separate the things that you believe from the way that you practice. It's completely impossible. A Christian does not stop becoming a Christian or acting like a Christian just because you take down the Ten Commandments. A Muslim does not stop being a Muslim because there is no mention of Islam, Allah, or Muhammad in the walls of Congress. Each person, regardless of their religious belief system, promotes their ideas and their values. And they are informed and guided by those religious views. You cannot separate a person's religion from their views, for we are all religious, and we all have a belief system that guides us. So in the very first week, we talked about abortion. And the issue of abortion is guided by what you believe religiously about the beginning of life. And we talked about how our Christian faith teaches that life happens at conception, that taking a life is murder, and that murder is prohibited. That's the Christian perspective. That's the biblical perspective. That's the teaching that God gives us. The second week, we talked about immigration. Week two was a lot more questions and answers. We really wrestled with the tension of our two citizenships, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and what that means in our relationship to those that are from foreign lands, what it means to love others as we love ourselves, and then the tension that we have as Americans in protecting our families and protecting our land and keeping ourselves safe, and that there's this tension that we're always wrestling with when it comes to immigration and our biblical view, and also our citizenship here in America, and for each one of us, how we kind of work that out. Last week, we looked at the issue of debt, and we talked about how debt is not a good thing, but we talked about some of the guidelines that the Bible gives for debt, but also that debt can be a sign of a deeper issue of a lack of contentment within us that brings us into a place of having debt. And today, I want to talk about welfare. When it comes to welfare, you have all kinds of views. This is a big political hot button. What do we do with welfare? What is welfare reform? Who has reformed it? Who has unreformed it? Or re-reformed it to an unreformed state? Or whatever it may be. People have a lot of thoughts. People have a lot of opinions. And how this plays out in the private sector and how this plays out in government, how it plays out in your own lives and your own family. Some would say that the political left, that their ultimate goal is something like socialism. The state takes care of everything for you. Some would say on the political right or the strong conservative position is that the government takes care of nothing for you and just the individual or individuals take care of people's needs. Most of you probably fall somewhere in the middle. Maybe your pendulum swings one way or another, but most may not be at those farther extremes, but you may be there as well. Today, I would like to look at this issue in a series of questions. So if you open up your bulletin to page 10, I have some questions on there. And what I want to do is I want to go through each one of these questions and kind of answer them. So normally this would be the kind of thing that would be on a screen, but instead it's going to be on the print in front of you. So let's look at question one. I'll quickly go through the questions. The first one is, does the Bible mention welfare? Does it even mention it? Question two, what is the Bible's definition of welfare? Three, does the biblical definition of welfare define those that are on welfare in America? In other words, is there a connection or correlation between these? Four, is the biblical definition of welfare an individual or a governmental responsibility? And lastly, what should the Christian response be to the issue of welfare? So, question one, does the Bible mention welfare? The answer is yes, it does. The Bible does mention welfare because it mentions poor people and our command to help those that are poor. And if you help someone that doesn't have money, that is welfare. It's assistance to those that do not have. Just last month, we looked at an entire series on the prophet Elisha. Remember what happened with Elisha and the poor widow? You know, she came to him for welfare, for assistance, because she couldn't take care of herself. And he obliged. He met those needs for her. Again, we see stories throughout the scriptures on how we are to assist and how we are to help the poor. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21, if you're using my Bible, that's page 522. But the second part of Proverbs 14:21 says this: blessed are those who help the poor. Okay, those who help the poor are what? Okay, and blessed are those who what? This isn't a trick question. Okay, I'll read it again for you. Proverbs 14:21, blessed are those who help the poor. Those who help the poor are? And those that are blessed do what? You see? That's a statement of welfare. That's an assistant. And God not only says that we should or could or that we might help people that don't have, but he says, blessed are those that do. There's a blessing to those that give of what they have for the sake of someone that doesn't have, finds themselves in need. Blessing comes to those of us who help the poor. Helping someone who is poor is the purpose and the meaning of welfare in the scriptures. In fact, it takes us really to our second question. So we'll jump right to that. Question two, what is the biblical definition of welfare? As with any subject in the scriptures, the Bible does not have a glossary of terms that it has provided for us. Your Bible might have a glossary, and whoever wrote that glossary might be doing their best to define words. But sometimes we have a word in the Bible, and we have to make sure that word matches what we understand that definition of that word to be. In other words, remember, the Bible is written, especially the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, hundreds and thousands of years ago. And so we're trying to translate a language that nobody is really using anymore, this ancient Hebrew, and turn it into English. And so we're finding words and trying to find comparable words. Sometimes we hit that right on, other times we don't get that exactly correct. But we do the best we can to identify that. But when you're looking at the issue of welfare or helping the poor, what we want to do in the scriptures is we want to say, where do we see this word playing out in other places, or where do we see this idea being illustrated or demonstrated, and then through all of those examples come up with a definition for what welfare is, specifically in the scriptures. The definition of welfare, and really what I would say, the lack of agreement in our current culture on what the definition of welfare is part of what our problem is. In fact, it's probably a big part of what our problem is and why there is so much division and debate over the issue. Again, the extreme right defines welfare as providing for the basic needs to keep a person alive, and the extreme left maybe defines it as providing all goods and services to a level of averageness for Americans as a whole, as their working counterparts and neighbors. What is the proper definition? Webster defines welfare as this: a social effort designed to promote the basic physical and material well-being of people in need. Let me repeat that one time. Welfare is the social effort designed to promote the basic physical and material well-being of people in need. I think we would have an argument on the definition of two words in here. What's basic and what's a need, right? Does this seem to be where the hot buttons are with this issue? And then, well, how does the Bible look at that? Does the Bible understand or make reference to what basic and what needs are? Again, when it comes to the Bible, there are many places that show welfare, and they all seem to agree, all of the stories of welfare and the instructions that are given. So a biblical definition really shouldn't be too hard to develop here. Let's look first at a passage in Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 through 11. It says this: "But if there are any poor Israelites in your towns, when you arrive in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do." There's that blessing word again. "There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need." Those are strong words. In fact, the Israelites were actually commanded that when they gathered their crops, they were to leave some on the ground. And I don't mean just the rotten stuff. I mean, they were to leave stuff on the ground so that those that didn't have could come into the fields and collect what dropped. Around the edges of the field, they were to leave some there so that people could collect along the way. When I was a kid growing up in Fresno, my friends and I, we would ride around. Now, you know, I grew up in California. Everyone has this like Hollywood kind of image. I grew up in the San Joaquin Valley, which is really the breadbasket of the world, has the most, the richest agricultural land. And there are farms everywhere and a lot of citrus orchards, orange trees, sun-kissed oranges, or whatever they might have been. And me and my friends, when we would be riding around, it was a hot summer day, and we would just pull over and pull up next to one of these orchards, and we would just sit there and just pick orange after orange after orange. It does really strange things to your digestive system. But they were so good. And I think of that as God commanded his people, you know, leave so that those that don't have can get. Part of what this command is for God. We see this idea of assisting, especially in Deuteronomy here, there's this interesting connection of assisting with the intent of repayment. It says, lend them whatever they need. Lend them what they need. Interesting, isn't it? Repayment or a loan to someone that's in need, asking for repayment or asking or giving a loan, why do you think that exists in the scriptures, and why would that be important for a person in need? Because in our culture, we're taught, man, if someone's in need, how cruel of you to make a loan to them or ask for repayment. Do you know what repayment provides the person that's getting the loan? Dignity. You got it. Dignity. Because it's not just a free handout. I'm not just someone that can do nothing about my situation. You may not be able to do it at that moment, and a loan comes, but when you repay that loan, you retain your dignity. Because you say, I've pulled myself up from my bootstraps, I have become a person that is no longer in need of assistance, and I can repay what I have taken. And that way those monies are available for the next person, or as you become better off in your state, you may be able to give to someone who doesn't have as well. Doesn't mean it has to happen that way, but in the Bible you see again and again when there's someone in need, many times it's given as a loan for repayment. None of us, not a one of us here, should ever take freely without the attitude and the action of repayment. If you have received, you should pay that back. You should always have the mindset that if I have been given for the sake of what my situation was then, that when my situation changes, I should repay. But when we give to one another, we should and many times do give without the expectation of repayment or the requirement of repayment. Like I shared last week, Hillcrest gives to many people on a weekly basis to find themselves in need, and we never ask for repayment. But if someone does repay it, they certainly can, because it retains their dignity. We must be willing and generous in our giving to one another. We must be generous in our giving to the poor, because the poor are always going to be with us. Welfare is given to those who do not have basic needs. Basic needs. It may be given in charity, but the receiver should never think of it as charitable and see the responsibility is to pay it back, is to not become a burden on others. And Paul said just as much in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. When he talked about charity that he received from the church there, in fact, we went over this verse back when we went through Thessalonians. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, it says this. Paul says, "We never accepted food from anyone without paying for it. We worked hard day and night so we would not be a burden to you." It's important that as we take charity from others, that we don't see it as something that we've earned or that we have a right to in some way, but that it is something that we have a responsibility to give back and not just take and receive and be a burden. Question three then says, does the biblical definition of welfare define those that are on welfare in America? So this idea of what we see in Scripture, is this what we have in our world today? Defining basic and needs might be as difficult to answer in the times of the Bible as it is today in our world. There will always be those that need help. There will always be those that are poor. Most people that find themselves in need, it is generally for a short season. But there are others that find themselves in need in a perpetual or lifelong situation. Those that find themselves disabled, those that find themselves both physically and mentally unable, are people that are long-term in a situation of need. These are ones that are what I would say the most vulnerable in our society, and ones that we as people who do not have whatever that affliction is or that struggle have a responsibility to take care of. And they need the charity and they need the protection of those that don't face those daily struggles and vulnerabilities. But there are also those in our society, and not just here in America, but around the world and throughout the history of mankind, that abuse and take advantage of charity. There are abusers. They are people who are either not in need or are people who can care for themselves but choose not to. And the reason why they choose not to take care of themselves is because the charity is available. They become a burden, and they take from those that are in real need, that really do need those funds. People like this become lazy people. They lack self-respect because they continue to take and never give back. They abandon all thought of self-sustenance, and they accept and even demand constant welfare. Those in this condition can easily be seen through their attitudes of entitlement to the charity of others. Need is certainly hard to define, but biblically it seems to indicate basic needs of food and shelter. Need would not be defined biblically as filet mignon. Biblically, need would not be defined as a 12-room mansion. But basic food for nutrition and shelter from the weather. Let me give you an example. The Union Gospel Mission. You don't have to show me hands here, but anybody want to go eat at the Union Gospel Mission tonight because you don't have food yourself? Free meal there. What's your favorite restaurant in town? If they were offering you a free meal for you and your family tonight, would you go? Yep. Why? Because it's really good. Why wouldn't you want to go eat at the Union Gospel Mission? It might not be really good. And it's the Union Gospel Mission. There's even a stigma maybe attached to eating there. I know your reason would be, I wouldn't want to take from those that really need it. Whatever. You don't want to eat there. The Union Gospel Mission gets it. You see, they see that there's a need. Somebody's hungry. And so they provide a meal and invite you to come in and to eat that meal. Beforehand, they also realize that there might be some spiritual things that might be kind of putting you where you're at in life. And so they present some hope. And then they present some food. And they present a cot. It's not the Ritz. It's not Minerva's. It's not even Hardee's. But what it is it's hope. And it's a hot meal. And it's a safe place to sleep. Basic needs. The Union Gospel Mission is not creating an environment that you want to stay there long term. They are not looking for sleep number cots. If you offered them sleep number beds for their people, they would say, "We do not want that. This is temporary shelter. We want to create an opportunity for someone to have what they need, but not create it at such a level that they never leave." Do you see the difference? Biblically, we want to provide the basic needs for people because they are in need. But if we give too much, we make it to where they can never get off it because they can't provide maybe some of those things for themselves, or it's just too easy to stay on and continue to enjoy what's been provided without taking responsibility for themselves. You see, if you find yourself at the Union Gospel Mission, from there you would probably, hopefully, desire better meals, and you would desire private shelter, and that should motivate you to work hard and have the pride to provide for yourself and in time be able to help someone else who's down on their luck. Now, I don't want to really get into the issue of welfare within America, but obviously in our situation, we have people in each of these camps, those that truly have need and those that are abusing what has been provided. And it is very important that we create systems. And through our government, we do that, through our political party, through those that we vote into office, create systems that help those that are in need and help and restrict those that want to abuse the system. Because the funds aren't limitless and the funds need to go to those that are in need. So question 4, is the biblical definition of welfare an individual or a governmental responsibility? Well, there are no direct examples in the scriptures at all of welfare being really a governmental responsibility, but there are many that show it being a church or an individual responsibility. In fact, let's go way back in the Old Testament in Leviticus. Third book in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your fields, and do not pick it up. Do not pick up what the harvesters drop. It is the same with your grape crop. Do not strip every last bunch of grapes from the vines, and do not pick up the grapes that fall to the ground. Leave them for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. Command. This idea that we leave, we provide, we don't take all for ourselves, but a portion of what we have, we leave for those that need it. For the poor and for the foreigners in our land. That's the poor and that's for the immigrants. That's what we're supposed to leave. Something left behind. People in the scriptures, God's people, allow some resources to be left behind so that those that are in need can find help. Some would find this to be uncaring. Oh my goodness, you make them like dig in the dirt for their food? Is that how it should be when we help those in need and pick up the scraps under our table, the crumbs that we leave behind? If I get a Jimmy John's sub, I forget to say no tomato. I take it out and throw it on the paper. Is that what they're supposed to eat? Just the thing that I didn't want? Remember, like it or not, the biblical idea of charity, the idea of charity within the scriptures, always makes room for someone to have some discomfort, to spur them to take care of themselves and not want to stay in that situation. Yep. If they wanted food, they had to go collect it from the field themselves. They had to collect what was dropped because it's charity. They didn't just set them up in a fancy house. They didn't make a 12-course meal for them. But they provided what they needed, their basic needs, in a way that made it so that they would want to do something about their situation and better their situation. This is counterculture. This is against what culturally we're doing as a society. But throughout the New Testament, we see that also collections were made for the church in Jerusalem. So we do see that the people in the church shared what they had with one another. They collected for the benefit of helping other people that were in need. The idea of caring for those that are in need are something that the church really should be practicing and not leaving to the government to do. It has always been the job of the church to take care of those that have basic needs that need to be met. It was always the job of the church. And when the church doesn't do that job, someone has to step in. And our government has stepped in where the church has not done. And it's gotten a little out of control and out of whack. But when the government becomes the vehicle for welfare in any society, people become forced to give. And when you're forced to give, the spiritual value and benefit are lost. Does anyone feel a spiritual value when you're paying your taxes? And on top of that, when the government is given the responsibility for welfare in every society that has ever existed historically, corruption and improper charitable practices waste the money that the people are forced to give, creating a system of distrust and entitlement. So the last question, what should the Christian response be to the issue of welfare? Well, in short, we need to be generous to the poor. You and I need to be generous. You and I need to make sure that we are doing our very best in helping where real needs exist. And even when we're not sure, we need to trust and rely on the Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us in our spiritual generosity. I've learned a few rules, or a few laws maybe, that I have clung to. I have realized that when there's somebody that's in need, and it's literally someone I'm passing on a street corner maybe, and they're holding up a sign, I've learned that I never give money in those situations because I can't determine where that money is going to go and what that money is going to purchase. But if the sign says I'm hungry, I'll provide food if I can. If I feel the Spirit leading me, I will take them and I'll buy them food. I know what the money is going to, and it meets the need that's stated that is there. But to just give money, maybe, you know, it's an abusive situation. You're not aware of what it is. You don't know this person in the situation. Safe practices when it comes to how we handle these situations. But at the same point, that's not a hard and fast rule. Sometimes I'll be driving along and I see someone holding up a sign and I just don't have a means to be able to provide what the sign says, and I have just given. And I just trust the Holy Spirit in that moment, that the Holy Spirit led me, and it's just not my own bleeding heart. And give and trust God with the rest. But where I can be responsible, where I can be fiscal, where I can be a good steward of the funds that God has given me for those that I want to be able to give to, I try to be as wise as I possibly can. But I remember that this verse in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 27. I'll get there. Eventually. Chapter 28, verse 27. It says, whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to poverty will be cursed. Whoever gives to the poor will lack nothing. But those who close their eyes to poverty will be cursed. Generosity must be given, but generosity must never be given in ignorance. The Scriptures tell us to be good managers of the monies that God has given us to give. Never give to an abuser of welfare. Another rule I've learned is never work harder to help someone than they're willing to help work to help themselves. That's been a tough one for me to learn. You ever find when you're helping someone, you realize, man, I'm working a lot harder than this person is to get them out of their situation or whatever it may be. Try and find what that level is that they're willing to help themselves and join them in that. But otherwise, you become an enabler. You do it all for them. They let go and they just let you carry them along and never can pull up their own bootstraps, never can take care of themselves because you have to be in the picture in order for them to be okay. They're tough lessons for us to learn. Never give in such a way that you make someone a slave to your gift. Sometimes we can give too much. It becomes a burden. Sometimes we can give in such a way that makes them a slave to us, and we need to let go of the right for them to have to pay back or answer to us. But at the same point, if they're going to say, I want to repay, please don't take away their dignity. If you just feel like, no, God, I gave this money and I didn't expect to get it back, well, receive it back from them, give it in another way to somebody else. But do what you want with your own funds, but please don't take away the dignity of someone else who wants to be able to repay at a time when they couldn't provide for themselves. And always, always, always expect that welfare will be short-term for yourself and for anybody that you help. The only exception are those that are vulnerable in our society, which we talked about before. That's long-term, and they need that. I have an aunt. She lives in California, and she is mentally disabled. She needs assistance her entire life. That's the vulnerable in our society. That we have to take care of. We have a responsibility for that. But for others that can take care of themselves, we need to provide assistance only as long as they can get back on their feet and not give it so much that they never want to get back on their feet. So let me give you some practical steps of generosity as we close our time together. In fact, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up as well because they're going to be leading us in a song as we close. But some practical steps of generosity, just things that we can do, things that you've had opportunity here at Hillcrest. One is going to be child sponsorships. We've had a few opportunities. When the African Children's Choir came, we had a sponsorship of those children. We had another one here with... just a couple of weeks ago, the children that are in Ethiopia through Adams Thermal Foundation that were here. Many of you sponsored children then, but that is a great way, month after month, 20 or 35 or whatever the sponsorship of this particular child that you have selected, it's a great way to be able to give and be generous month in and month out. Community outreach, every month, third Sunday of the month, we take a benevolent offering for those that are under-resourced in our community. And for those that we don't know here at Hillcrest, we send them to community outreach to make sure that the funds are being used and not abused. Because I don't know, someone can just come, they just come in the door and they say, I need this, I need that, and they have a long story. And it could be true and it could be abusive. It could be a false story. But I allow community outreach to tell me about this individual. And then if community outreach doesn't have the funds, we write the check. Because we do want to help. We just want to be sure that as you give in that benevolent offering, that it really goes to someone in need. The backpack program. Praise the Lord. 50 backpacks. Yeah, clap. That's awesome. Kids getting food. When you see someone in need, give. And get involved in their life. Maybe it is you're going to go into Hy-Vee and you're going to buy some food and drop it off at the corner. But maybe you'll pull them into Burger King and sit down and hear a little bit of their story. Natural disaster relief, that's another great way to give. Make sure you know how much of the dollar you give goes to that assistance and help. Here at Hillcrest, we try to do research on that. We don't take any of that money, but many times we will do the research and let you know. We have found this organization seems to be doing the best with this particular natural disaster that people want to give towards. Give to friends and family that are in need. Don't give at such a level that they're hooked on you forever. And remember to give, not expecting repayment, but receive it if it's given. And maybe in your own life, it's time to repay a few things that were given to you. Because you're back on your feet. And someone gave of themselves and gave what they had in a time of need for you. Give back to them so they can continue the process and reclaim your dignity along the way as well. Welfare is a biblical principle. We're to be a people who give. But in our giving, we shouldn't give in a way that hurts. But it's supposed to be one of our spiritual practices. Give to others. And God will bless you. And that's a good thing.